When you grow up, you come to a time in life where you move from childhood across to adulthood. And I remember in my own case, a particular incident happened when I was about 12 or 13. I was with my father, and my father was a haulage contractor, and we were going through town somewhere, and he said, "Oh no, I have to call in this particular company." And we went to this company, which was down some back street somewhere, and I went into an area with him, which I'd never been before. It was a bit of a rough area of town. And we went into this building, and there was a board meeting going on of another company. It was I believe it was a haulage company. It might have been a chemical company. I'm not sure what it was actually going on. But there's a group of men sitting around this table, and I found out later from a father that it was a board meeting going on. And they said, "Oh, hello, Jack, come on in. And I thought, I'd never seen these people before in my life. How did he know these people? And they were obviously, everybody around the table knew him. And they were all slapping each other on the back and all the rest of the kind of toing and froing which you see in business sometimes. And then we left and we came away. And as we were going away, he says, "Ah, yes." My father was then saying, "Yes," he says, "as soon as our backs turned, out will come the knives. And the knives will go in, and they'll go ahead and they'll be planning now how to rob, who to rob, and how much they can get out of them." And I thought, this is a different world from the world I was inhabiting. And suddenly it was moving from a childish world across into the real world where there is this backstabbing and so on going on. Mr. Armstrong doesn't mince his words over Mystery of the Ages in page 323. He says, "In God's kingdom, commands of his will be obeyed. They'll become the standard for regulating commerce, business, finance, and the entire economic structure of the world. And all will be on a giving basis. Christ said, 'Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, withal it will be measured to you again.' This giving standard will be followed in God's rule on this earth, not the grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating, lying chicanery that's commonplace in today's business world." Now, you know, you read that with what he actually put in there, and you think, he's had some experience with this kind of world. And it is, as he says, a grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating, lying chicanery that you find out in the world today. And in this business, I specifically remember this particular board meeting and my father's comment. My father just shrugged. You know, on one side he was slapping backs and all the rest of it, and he came away and he was again a different type of person, and he was just sharing with me as a young teenager, very, very young teenager, perhaps not even into my teens, just what this world is like. You know, what I want to do today is I want to look at the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." Very simple commandment, "You shall not steal." What we need to do, though, is we need to try, as we've done so in all this series, try and get to the principle, the attitude, the lifestyle of God that actually gave that particular commandment. The lifestyle, the way God's mind works. Because what has to happen to that commandment is going to be written on the very heart itself. On our very hearts itself, and we've got to be converted from a human mind to the mind of God. And we need to be converted from a human mind to the mind of God in this specific area, the area of stealing. And I think, I'm hoping by the time you've finished it, we'll have a fuller understanding of the subject, having seen some of what God has to say. And the areas I want to deal with, there we'll be all be happy to know I've gone back to my 5 points now. I've got 5 points. First of all, I want to talk again about the Spirit of the law in this specific area, and as a lead up into this specific area, the Spirit of the law. Secondly, I want to talk about a creator's mind, the type of mind the creator has. Thirdly, I want to talk about wealth. Fourthly, I want to talk about the land, because if there's one area that you go ahead and you try and steal from, it'll turn back and clout you. That's the land. And finally, I want to talk about government, because if there's one area of theft today which is greater than probably anything else, it is in the area of government, where you go and see what actually is happening and what's going on today, and really understand this grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating and lying chicanery that we find in the world. So let's go into the spirit of the law. Let's look at this subject in the spirit of the law. And let's just understand something. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I've read this many times, and I'll read it probably many times again. But here in Matthew chapter 19, we find in verse 16, it says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" In other words, what can I do that's good? And if I do what is good, that will then force God to give me eternal life. Because what was he trying to do? He was trying to get eternal life. That's what he was trying to get. But Christ pointed out in verse 17, he said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, he was God. You know, Christ was God. He was pointing out that, you know, if you're calling him good and he really is good, you're pointing out that he is God. But it's also a case that if you want to be good, you also got to go to God for that. You can't go ahead and just be good enough humanly. That isn't the way it works. But he says, "But if you will enter into life, you keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which?" He said, "Well, do no murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Notice, don't steal in verse 18. So he's talking about not stealing. And he says, "Well, look, I've kept all this from my youth. You know, what else do I need to do?" And he says, "Okay, fine, for you. That's basically what he's saying to this individual. He's implying what you need to do. Go out, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me." And if we understand this passage correctly, and the way that the church has always seemed to look at it, it is a case that what Christ was offering this individual was the ability to, if you like, replace Judas Iscariot eventually. Now, here was this man. He didn't take it. He went away because he was rich. And yet, Judas, what was Judas? He was a thief. You know, again, put in your notes, John 12:6. Judas was a thief. He had a mindset of a thief. He had a mindset which was grabbing and grasping. And yet what Christ was saying to this individual is, here, you could go ahead and replace Judas Iscariot. And when you're looking into the future, this individual is going to go ahead and be resurrected and see Matthias in a position that was, if you like, offered to him. And he'll kick himself for eternity. Because here's Matthias, who will be one of the kings over Israel. One of the very kings over Israel. And yet, in this section here, only God, Christ points out, only God is good. And when he goes into it, he says to this man, he says, "Okay, you just give. You learn to give. You learn to get away from self." Because he'd been amassing wealth. He'd been getting as much wealth as he could. His way was a way of get. And what Christ said is, you've got to have a way of give. And it was these two contrasting ways that he was getting a point across. We can find it, if we look at the spirit of the law in this area of stealing, turn over to Ephesians 4. This is the place that you really turn to when you're looking at this subject, to understand the difference between, if you like, just the raw law, which you shall not steal, and the spirit of the law. Because here in Ephesians chapter 4, we find, you can even start, as with all of Paul's writings, you can go all the way back to the beginning and start reading. But we'll have to pick it up somewhere. We could start in chapter 3, where it says in verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, in agape, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, to get to the real core of what the subject is all about, and to know the love," this agape of Christ, "which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, what did Christ say to this individual? He says, "You know, what good thing must I do?" He says, "You know, who are you calling good? There's none good but one." And he's talking about the fullness of God. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." It's through that power that we are able to, if you like, have that goodness which is given to us from God, from the Father, Not just kind of, ladled out like a spoon, but given by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit. And it goes into this section then in chapter 4, and it says in verse 13, it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." And it's been talking, remember, in verse 19 previously, about with all the fullness of God. We also have that fullness of Christ. We have the same kind of mind that he had. And it goes down then, I say there, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them." Here's these two ways. One's a way of give, another way of get. And he's going into this subject. He's addressing the subject. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to give you the background to this verse that we'll read. It says, "Through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard of him, and have been taught of him, the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man that's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's where it comes from. That's what it has got to be. So it goes then, and then you put on this new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, therefore putting away lying, you speak the truth. Verse 26, "Be angry and sin not by not letting the sun go down on your wrath." Don't give place to the devil. And verse 28, and this is the verse, "Let him that stole steal no more." So first of all, you stop stealing. That goes without saying. "But rather, let him labor," that's work, "working with his hands," so he goes out and works, "the things that are good, that he may have to give to him that needs." So, if you just think about it, I mean, let's take the example. Let's take an example of the great train robbery. Imagine the planning that went into the great train robbery. I mean, I don't know all the background of it, but I know that it was the largest robbery in the history of the UK up to that time. Many millions were actually stolen at that time. Names like Ronnie Biggs still live on in history even now. And this was in the 60s, was it? Basically in the 60s. So we're looking at, just imagine what planning, what work, what effort, what energy went into that. So what were they working for? They were working to get. So what this verse is saying, that no, hang on, here is somebody that steals. Somebody that steals, I mean, take the Brinksmack gold bullion robbery, which is a little bit more recent, a few more years more recent. Again, the same kind of thing. Imagine the planning and the effort and the energy and the work involved. But what this verse is saying is, look, don't go ahead and work to get. Because that's what stealing is. You work to grab for yourself and bring it all in for yourself. What's he saying? He's saying, you work, working with his hands, a thing that's good. So working is good. That you may have something to give to him that's needed. So if there's anything you take from this sermon, there's one thing. Stealing is working to get. God works to give. That's what he does. He works. And he works very hard. But what does he work? How does he work? He works to give. Now, it doesn't even end. When you're looking at the spirit of the law, this law of stealing, because I mean, some people would go ahead and they work, they would amass a fortune, and then they give it all away. And you see this quite a lot out in the world. Because, quite frankly, what are they going to do with it? Just sit there with it until they die? They have no benefit, therefore, of being able to give it away. Because there's a certain attraction in giving it away. But there's another way as well. You see this oftentimes. That you amass something and you go ahead and you give a certain amount away. And then you just kind of dismiss it. And you think, well, that's therefore, I've done my bit. And that's the end of it. There's a bit more to it than that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. which leads into chapter 13. Because here in chapter 12, right at the very end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Now this love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is what is required. Is what is required to be able to, if you like, overcome stealing, yes, overcome the attitude, have the right kind of spirit of the law in this area. And it goes in that I speak with the tongues of men and angels and don't have agape, and it specifically talking about this. And in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. So you can give. You know, you can work hard and you get all your goods and you give it all to the poor. But it's almost, there's no thought behind it. There's no thinking behind it. And don't have agape. Though I give my body to burn, and I don't have this agape, it profits me nothing. It's of no value. So you can actually have this huge charity giving, and it's feeding all the poor, and it's of no real value. See, when you're looking at the fact that stealing is working to get, but God works to give, you can go back and you can read how God actually does go ahead and give. But he also corrects, the reason why I'm bringing this up, the reason why I'm making a big deal out of it, is because just about every single week, several times a week, I will get emails asking for money. There would be no problem at all for me to give away everything that the church ever brought in. But that is not the agape of God. That is not what's being talked about. It's not a case of working so you have something, therefore you can give it. You've got to give it wisely. You've got to give it in such a way to him that needs, and in such a way that doesn't damage them. And in many, many cases, it would cause more damage than it would actually cause good. And I'm having to battle with this, and I ask myself, I would say every week, perhaps every day, am I getting the right balance in this? Am I giving where necessary and withholding where necessary? And I've got to make sure that the balance is there. With our children, we know this, all parents. You know, the child comes up and asks for something, you don't just immediately go ahead and give, and therefore you're discharging your duty as a parent. Now, this is what's happening in today's society. But that's not the case. The actual character of God, you can go ahead and feed the poor, and yet you can do it in such a way that doesn't carry that character. The character of God suffers long. It's kind. The character of God, this outgoing character, doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. This character of God doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This character of God, this outgoing nature of God, never fails. That's what we've got to change from. We're changing from a thief who works to get, and all of us, and I mean all of us, in our minds, are that way, if we're not careful. If we're plugged into Satan, we will have that kind of attitude of mind. And switching it across to working the way God works, to give. And we do it again, put in your notes, 2 Timothy 1, 7. The Spirit of God is a spirit of love, yes, indeed it is, but it's a spirit of a sound mind. It's done in a right way. It's done for the benefit of the ones that you are giving to, the benefit of the ones they're giving to, so that they themselves can have the same kind of character. And we're going to have to learn this balance in life, and we've got to learn this balance and the Spirit of the law. We don't negate from that Spirit of the law, which is an outgoing nature. But it's an outgoing nature that doesn't kind of end by just handing over some money. It goes on to make sure that the handing over of the money or handing over whatever help we give, and perhaps it's not money we need. The children, your children, they probably don't need the money. What they need is the time. So you work so that you can then have the time to spend with the child. So again, you're looking at, are we stealing from our children's time just as much as we steal from money? I mean, money, it doesn't have to be money specifically. So let's have a look at this subject, therefore, of a creator's mind. Now, this expression, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, I really am going to have to start, I keep threatening to go ahead and start transferring notes into my new Bible, but this one's falling to pieces at the end. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, "He that does not love does not even know God. For God is love." That is his character. This outgoing nature is the character of God. It's even repeated when we look over in verse 16. It says, "And we have known and have believed the love that has God in us," literally, the literal translation says, "that has God in us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him." And this is what Christ was getting across to this young individual. You know, who you're calling good? There's none good but one, that's God. And we've got to be dwelling in a body that is walking the way that God will walk were he here. Now, if we turn over to Acts chapter 17, we find a very simple description being given by the Apostle Paul to pagans. To outright rank pagans. And here he points something out to these pagans. He starts to express and explain this unknown God in verse 23 of Acts 17. It says, "Who you therefore ignorantly worship, him I'm going to declare to you." He is the one I'm going to talk to you about. Verse 24, "God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." Here is this being that is above everything, who is the creator of all that exists. "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything." Now notice what he says. This being doesn't need anything. How can such a being steal? Impossible. He owns it all. It's impossible for God to steal. Just as it's impossible for God to lie because his word defines reality, it's impossible for him to steal. Why? Because he owns everything. He owns everything. "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things." That is the essence, that's the heart and core of the essence of what Paul was getting across to, of the introduction to this being, this unknown God. It's the heart and core of what God is. This being who says, you know, God is love, God is agape, is outgoing, he owns everything. The flow can only come from him out. How can it come from something else in except in praise and worship towards him? But as a being, as a creator, it's going to be out from him. You can see the same thing again if you turn back a couple of pages to Acts 14. He's again, Paul and Barnabas here in Acts 14. We're looking at people were about to go ahead and the priest of Jupiter was about to go ahead and bring oxen and garlands to the gates and do sacrifice to these two individuals. And verse 15, it says, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions as you. We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all the things that are therein, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, but nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food, and with gladness." And with these things he scarcely stopped them. But he went to the very basis of what this being is. What's this mind? This mind is the mind of a creator. And this mind of a creator is one that speaks and it is. Does he need anything? Is there anything that he has to kind of grab for himself? Does he go out and steal something? It's impossible. The flow is from him out. They're saying, when you're looking at stealing is working to get, but God works to give. Look at this room, look at the trees outside, look at the creation that we live in, look at the energy and the effort and the mind that's actually gone into this. The molecules, the atomic structure, the cell, the DNA. The fact that the DNA uncoils, we now understand, and then it forms this three-dimensional block that then transfers the information out of it. Amazing. An amazing thing. Imagine the work, the effort, the thinking that went into that. You know, you're looking at the Brinksmack gold bullion robbery, you're looking at the great train robbery, the effort, the mindset and everything else that went in that. But what were they doing? They were doing it to get hold of it and grab it to themselves. But this mind of a creator, is it doing that and more? He's doing the work, he's putting the effort, he's putting his mindset to it, to do what? To give out to everything that he has made. To give out to you and to me so that we can live in this world and be in awe of it. Even just in this physical life that we've had. You know, how long has it taken to come up with what we see around us now? Christ said he's going to go away and prepare a place for us. And he's been doing that for what? 2,000 years. What's he been doing for 2,000 years? Well, preparing a place for us. What? Well, I would figure, you know, again, bold speculation, but bold speculation says, well, okay, I look at the natural world and I see this grasping, conniving, devious, scurrilous, and all the rest of it in the natural world. And yet there's going to be a switch, there's going to be a change, and this change has got to be programmed properly. And boy, did he have to get it right. And is it that he's been doing for 2,000 years? Again, bold speculation, but I wonder. But I know this much, that he has worked. You know, Christ and the Father have worked. And they've worked to do what? They've worked to give. And so when he's saying to you, you want this mind of Christ, you want this mind of God, filled with the fullness of God, what is it that we've got to do? Let him that stole steal no more, but work willingly with his hands, so he then has something to give. Why? Because that's the mind of a creator. That's the mind of a creator. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Because when you're looking here in Revelation 21, you see right at the very end, a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. The first heaven, first earth passed away. All those not written in the book of life, verse 15 of the preceding chapter, have been destroyed. We're now way into the future. Way into the future. And we find here in verse 7, he that overcomes. Now, if we have been a thief, we've had the mindset of a thief. And every single one of us have had that mindset. It is not just somebody that goes out and robs the Brinksmack bullion room, or the train that has the notes that are going to be burned or whatever. It's not that. It's this mind, a mind that works to get. He that overcomes, that mind that works to get. And instead has what? The same mind as God, and the same mind as the Creator has. A mind that works just as hard and harder, but does it to give. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. Everything. Because what does this being do? He speaks and it is. I mean, what else could, if you speak and it is, what else do you have? Did you need to go out and steal something? Ridiculous. But he's not giving that kind of power to just anybody. You've got to have the same outgoing mind and frame of mind developed here in order to have it at that time. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son and daughter. So we're looking at a being, the Creator's mind. If we are going to be the son of this Creator, our minds have got to be the same way. And if we look over, if you put in your notes 1 Chronicles 29, I've jotted down verse 10 and verse 13 to 16. It's David talking to God and praying to God and saying, look, talking about the temple and the things that were being prepared for the temple. He says, look, all we've done is taken what you've given us and we're just giving it back to you. We're not doing anything. That's the essence of what we have. Whatever we give back to God is being given back to this being who gives all things. But turn over to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. There's a way of looking at theft, a way of looking at stealing things, here in Proverbs chapter 30, which I wonder if we really bear in mind. Because it says, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, two things have I required of you, deny them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me, and then he starts to explain those two things. It says, feed me with food convenient or fitting, or I think the margin says, my allowance, the margin says, for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the eternal? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You see, we're denying, if you like, we're taking the name of the God in vain, because what does God stand for? God stands for being outgoing, stands for giving. And if we are stealing, we're working in the opposite direction. We're taking that name in vain. We're actually grabbing and grabbing for ourselves. That is the antithesis of the kind of mind of God. And therefore, certainly, that Creator's mind. When we're looking at the Creator's mind, we look at the spirit of the law, that stealing is working to get, and that God works to give. And as we look at the very Creator's mind, we see that that is the way a Creator is, because if you literally inherit all things, if your word will create, you know, as it says in Philippians, it talks about made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby all things are subdued to him. He subdues all things to himself, whatever he says is. And that aspect is something that we find very difficult even getting our minds around. So let's have a look at this subject, therefore, how rather than stealing, rather than working to get and grab for ourselves like you would if you're robbing the bullion van, or if you're robbing the train with the money, you're working the way God works in order to give, in order to be outgoing, in order to give to others. We should be able to see, therefore, this within the various laws that you have on the subject of wealth, and certainly you can. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, and just see how this law, which in the face of it is a very simple law, is then amplified. It's amplified, it's magnified within even the Old Testament. And here in Deuteronomy 14, let's pick it up in verse 28. And it says, at the end of 3 years, you will bring forth all the tithe of your increase. It's talking about third tithe now. The same year, and shall lay it up within your gates. And this is what they did the times gone by. And even to this day, even within the church, if there is a need that you have within your family, you should put that family need first. This is the way that was always taught in the case of third tithe. And then it makes it easier as far as distribution for third tithe then to be handed in. But the need within the family or the extended family, even people that are not in the church, this was always the teaching. And the Levite, because he has no part or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within your gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Eternal your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. It's not a case of working to grab everything for yourselves. It's working to give. And it is specific within the law of saying, okay, take a tenth of your money, put it to one side every third and sixth year in a seven-year cycle, and use that money to be able to give. That is one thing that it's been given to us for. At the end of every 7 years, you will make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends anything to his neighbor will release it. He will not extract it of his neighbor or his brother, because it's called the Eternal's release. Now, of a foreigner, you may extract it again, but that which is your brother's, your hand shall release, to the end that, as is better translated, there shall be no poor among you. That's the aim. The aim is to make sure that people are not poor anymore, that the entire society is brought up into a wealth that is, you know, people can go ahead and have sufficient. Only if you carefully listen to the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command you this day, It says here, to the end that you be no poor among you, for the Eternal will greatly bless you in the land which the Eternal your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it, only if you carefully listen to the voice of the Eternal your God. Now remember, who is giving this? It was Jesus Christ giving these commands. It was Jesus Christ giving these commands to Moses from between the cherubim. That's where it was coming from. It was a voice that appeared between the cherubim above the mercy seat and actually gave these commandments to Moses. For the Eternal your God blesses you as he promised you, and he will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will reign over many nations, they will not reign over you. If there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates in the land which the Eternal your God gives you, you will not harden your heart or shut your hand from your poor brother, but you will open your hand wide to him, and you will surely lend him sufficient for his need that which he wants. Now, it wasn't a case of just, he'd already covered in verse 28, 29, that if somebody is desperately in need, the third tithe is there and can be given to them. They come to the door and it's given to them. And in the days today, people come to the church and we do in fact help on third tithe. But it says that you will open your hand wide to him in verse 8 and surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. Beware that there's not a thought in your wicked heart saying the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye is therefore evil against your poor brother, and you don't give him anything, but he cries to the Eternal against you, and it'll be sin to you. You will surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing the Eternal your God will bless you in all your works, and all that you put your hand to. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the poor, to the needy in the land. As I say, I get requests for money all the time. But you've got to determine the need. People writing in the internet makes it dead easy. People from the third world can just go ahead and they can flood mail in many cases. But more than that, they try and develop a rapport. You know, I've got to be very careful. But the bottom line is that if I really do perceive a need, and there really is a need, I am duty bound to go ahead and fulfill that if there is a real need in that sense. Because of what it says here, need for a brother. It doesn't. It says here, from the foreigner you may extract it again, but that with your brother, your hand shall release as far as the seventh year is concerned. If you turn over a page or two to Deuteronomy 24, again we can see within the laws here the mindset of this Creator, the one that became Jesus Christ, the way his mind works. And we can say, well, okay, is my mind really working like that? Is my mind going down the same route? Are we working to give in the way that is being expressed here? But Deuteronomy 24, notice verse 6. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to a pledge. In other words, not the mill or the upper millstone to pledge, for he takes a man's life to a pledge. So even for a pledge, you've got to be careful. You don't go ahead and pledge somebody's livelihood. If somebody is a computer programmer, you don't take away their laptop. If somebody is an electrician, you don't take away their tools, and so on. This is the application of this particular law. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you will not go in his house to fetch his pledge, but you will stand outside, and the man to whom you just lend shall bring out his pledge abroad to you. And if the man is poor, you will not sleep with his pledge. Bailiffs, take note. That's not the way it works in today's society. It just isn't. In any case, you shall deliver him his pledge again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Eternal your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he is of your brethren or even of a stranger that's in the land which is in your gates. At his day you will give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it, lest he cry against you and to the Eternal and be sin to you. Does that happen today? Employers do steal from the employees. They do. They withhold. And certainly when you're looking at the situation where you've got a big company, one of the big supermarkets, that are buying in produce that then stop the payment and yet sell it up front, put the money in the bank and gain the interest off it. That is condemned in God's law. This particular principle is something that we need to make sure we understand. And because we're going to have to apply this in the world tomorrow. We're going to have to learn this way, this mindset now. We've got to learn to be able to give, work to give, not work to get. That's the difference. That's the difference between a thief and a God being. That's the difference. So, in verse 19, when you cut the harvest of your field, you've forgotten the sheaf in the field, you'll not go back to fetch it. It'll be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. The whole of God's law, you go through God's law, you find these kind of things continually. It's this outgoing, loving nature that is there. Now, so often in today's world, you find that people work for, they work to get. I mean, that's what people do. They work for profit. They work to grab as much as they can. Was it, I saw some part of a film one time. Danny DeVito, was it? He was saying something in one film. He was saying, I think I started watching it and then switched it off. But he was saying that the game is that basically you go ahead and you work and whoever has the biggest pile at the end wins. That's the world. You work, you grab, you steal, you scurrilous and devious and all the rest of it. And whoever's got the biggest mound at the end when they finally die, he's the winner. That's the game. That's the game of life of this world. I remember also hearing a particular case from a friend of ours who had a friend of hers who she recounted this particular case that she was absolutely set on 5-year plans. And her husband kind of trotted merrily along behind, fulfilling these 5-year plans. So basically he said that, you know, the first 5-year plan, had got married, right, we're going to have this business. So the husband worked day and night, you know, going out and, you know, some electrician business or something like that, until they finally had this business off the ground and the 5-year plan was set and they achieved the various goals. And then she made another 5-year plan. Right, we're going to have this house. And so the husband went out and worked and stayed up late at night and, you know, worked his electrician business until he finally got this house that his wife had set as a 5-year plan to have this particular house. And the next thing was, right, we're going to have a bigger house. So the husband got out and he worked and he slaved until he worked out late at night to get this bigger house, because that was the 5-year plan that she'd set. And finally she got this bigger house, they got settled in it, and says, right, we're off to Australia. So they packed everything, they sold the whole thing, they put their money in the bank, they got onto the boat, they actually took a cruise all the way down to Australia. They got to Australia, she took one look at the place, says, right, we're going home. And so they packed their bags and they worked, and the poor husband was doing all this. And on the way home, on the cruise on the way home, the husband died. And she was left with nothing. So where were all the 5-year plans? You know, we have all these 5-year plans. We have all these kind of effort and the energy. And yet, you know, as far as the stealing is concerned, you work to get, you work to grab, or you work to have for yourself. But at the end of the day, what will we actually have? We die, we leave it. But if we have the mind of God, it says, he will be my son, I will be his God, he will be my son. The overcomers that get away from that mindset, which is to grab and grab for the self, and instead you're working, therefore, to give. The actual work that we do, and we work hard, because that's what we're going to have to do as creators. We work hard to give. Now, how it's all going to work out? Plant the heavens. What do you mean, plant the heavens? I don't know. I can guarantee you it's a working to give, because we'll come on to that a little bit later. But one of the areas that we do need to go ahead and make sure we are giving in is, let's turn over to 2 Timothy. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. I'll probably run out of time towards the end, but hey, why stop good tradition now? Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 5. What I normally do is bracket one's scriptures that I think I'll probably... Can I say 2 Timothy chapter 5? Just as well I did bracket that one, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 5, is it? No, let's have a look. Yes. First, I beg your pardon. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Oh, never mind. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, if any provide not for his own, and particularly for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Worse as if he never believed at all. So it's essential that we do go ahead and we provide. We're one of the, as far as working to give, the first place of that giving is within our home, within our own responsibilities. It is in that area. And it goes beyond just our own nuclear family as well, because notice what it says in verse 16. It says, if any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And in other words, he's talking, you can read through this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's talking about a certain group of widows that the church was looking after. And he said, look, if they have family, the family is responsible first. The church shouldn't be charged for that. And so as far as wealth and God's law is concerned, and working to give as opposed to working to get, it is a case of, it starts within the home, it starts within our own family, it starts even within our extended family as well. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or back, anyway, to 2 Thessalonians. Here Paul is talking about this subject of working and making sure that we do work hard. In verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, by the authority of Jesus Christ. This is coming from the mind of Christ himself that has been given to Paul to explain this particular principle, that you withdraw yourself from every brother, no, not people in the world, but every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. No, people apply that to spiritual traditions. Well, no, that's not the context. For you yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we did not behave ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. He's talking about going around and actually, if you like, scrounging off people. That's what he's talking about. And this is what I say, when we are distributing third tithe, helping people or whatever, we've got to be very careful. It doesn't end with just kind of getting a lump of money and giving it to somebody. That's not the way God gives it. That's not the way God instructs. And here, Paul was applying this principle. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we may not be chargeable to any of you. In other words, they worked and they paid for what was neat, what they ate, what they the bed that they slept in or whatever. Not because we don't have the power, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. It was an example that was necessary. And it says, for even when we were with you, this is what we commanded you, that if any wouldn't work, neither should he eat. It is essential that we do work. That we not only do we work, but we encourage others to work as well. That that is the principle. It's, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and in the seventh rest. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. So he was laying down the law, and he was giving his own example. And using his own example there to try and show that, no, he worked. He went out there and he worked. He had his own money. Even though, as it says in verse 9, not because we don't have the power, but to make ourselves an example unto you. Now, there's various suppositions as to why Paul would have had to go out to work rather than, say, using the tithes of the church. And again, what you're looking at here in 2 Thessalonians and also elsewhere as well, until the temple was destroyed, people tithed to Levi. They tithed to Levi. So the chances are the church members were also tithing to Levi at that time. So any additional money that Paul would need would probably have had to come over the top as an offering, because that wasn't understood. Now, I'll have to leave that one to another time. But if you put in your notes Hebrews 7, verse about 8 to 17, where it talks about a change in the law, it's not a change in the law of tithing, it's a change in the law of who to tithe to. Who to tithe to. And it's a case of finding somebody who is under the Melchizedek priesthood. It is underneath the high priest, who is Jesus Christ, subjective and submissive to that high priest. And that is the change in the law. And it does, I mean, again, another scripture put in your notes, Malachi 3, verse 8 to 10, how there's a certain amount of robbery involved in tithes and offerings. And we can, in fact, steal. We can have we can steal from God. But it says over in Malachi 3, we need to make sure that that area is, put right, is put in its rightful place. It is a call on our income. As far as this working to give, that is an area. It's not just giving something to God. God actually says, look, that is mine. That first tenth is his. We don't go ahead and steal it. Because if we do, if we take it and use it in another way, then we are stealing it. It is a theft of what is actually God's. Okay, let's go into the subject of the land. Because as I said, if there's anything that teaches us how God works to give, it is the land. Put in your notes Ecclesiastes 5:9. It talks about how even the king is served from the land. And another one you can put in your notes is Luke 6:38, where it talks about Christ says, give and it will be given to you, pressed down and in abundance. The indication is abundance. It's a living law. I know that this year we ran out of manure. We had animals until, how many years ago since we had animals? 15 years ago, something like that. And we had a pile of manure from those animals that had built up over the years. And we had basically been using it for the last 15 years, taking a bit, by wheelbarrow out to the beans. And with beans, you dig a trench and you put it manure in the bottom and you feed, bottom feed beans. Now, something like cabbages, you top feed. You put the manure on the surface, and it seems to help them better there. And there's different methods of things like tomatoes. You even foliar feed tomatoes. You make liquid manure and pour it all over the actual plant and wash your tomatoes afterwards. But without manure, this year, our beans have not been up to scratch at all. They just haven't done very well at all. And it is. I mean, we put some manure in. We had some fish meal. We put a bit of fish meal in. We put some grass cuttings and stuff like that. But it wasn't the compost that we had previously. And the land does teach us. It teaches us how God works. You give to it, it'll give back. You withhold from it, and it'll clout you. It really will. There's nothing, with an animal. You feed an animal properly, and it will thrive. You keep the animal underfed and it will get sick and die. I always remember seeing these calves at one time. The calves, you're talking about calves of a year old. Well, these calves were calves of a year old. And they had been on the mother all the way through that time. And they actually released these calves of a year old. And when they went under the mother to go ahead and suckle, the mother's back end was lifted off the ground because these things were up here. And they were literally, they would lift the mother off the ground as they butted the udder because they were just so huge. You feed an animal right. And that, I looked at these calves that had been reared this way, suckling calves, and compared them to some others that are exactly the same age that were fed on the bucket, and they were half the size. Literally half the size, because you're looking at the way that animal has been fed. This living law is applied within God's word and in God's law. Exodus 23, turn over to Exodus 23. We find here in Exodus 23, now remember, these are laws that were given straight after Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments are given, these statutes and judgments that were given here. And here in Exodus 23, notice in verse 10, it says, in 6 years you will sow the land and you will gather the fruits thereof. But the seventh year you will let it rest and lie still, that the poor of your people may eat. What they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner shall you deal with your vineyard and with your olive yard. The sabbatical year was a means of giving back to the land. It's a means of having that land develop. And you can see so many of these laws that when you start looking at God's law, and it's worth just going through. Turn over to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, where we were, I think, before. We find here in verse 24. It says in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 23, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes to the fill at your own pleasure. It doesn't stop you from going in and just helping yourselves. Scrumping apples is not illegal in God's law. Scrumping apples to eat there on the spot. However, but you shall not put any in a vessel. In other words, you don't scrump apples with a great big bag and put them all in the bag. Now, in today's society, scrumping apples is illegal. So, over here in the UK. But I think in South Africa, don't they have this actually that you can go ahead and do this? I think that is the case in South Africa. I think they, again, the Boer went to the scriptures and they found this scripture, and that is still, as far as I understand, a law in South Africa that you can go ahead and you can eat as long as you don't put it into a bag and carry the stuff away. When you come into the standing corn of your neighbour, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you will not move a sickle on your neighbour's standing corn. So you can even, if you need something to eat, you're desperate to eat, you can go in and you can pluck ears with your hand and put them in a bag, take them away, grind them up, and you've got something to eat. You see the mind of God. This is the mind of God now. This is the mind of God that we will apply in the millennium. It is a mind which is outgoing. You work to give. If somebody needs it, they can go and they can help themselves within the law of God, that they can do this. Over in chapter 24, notice in verse 19, it says, when you cut down your harvest of your field, and you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, you will not go back to fetch it. You don't go back. It'll be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that the Eternal your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you will not go over the boughs again. You do it once. And it says, it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And notice what he's doing, though. The stranger, the fatherless, the widow, it is there, but they've got to work to get it. They've got to go in and glean it. Notice the story of Ruth. It is still that they've got to work. It's not just kind of the handout. Yes, you get the third tithe that is there. But it's not the kind of handout that we have within the social security system, such as over here. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It'll be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And you will remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing. And again, you're looking at a mindset. The thief works to grab and to make his pile. And whoever's got the biggest pile at the end of the day wins. That's the mind of a thief. But the mind of God is that you work, but you work so you've got something to give, to be able to give. And you find it all through the law of God. And yet today, in our scurrilous, I'll just fish that one out, won't I, wherever it went. Yeah, there we go. The grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating, and lying chicanery that's in today's society. I read this last week in the news analysis about the bees. Remember? Bees cannot survive in a place where only one crop grows. Neither can other pollinators, except for the few weeks in a year when the plant is in bloom and there's nothing for them to eat. And he goes on, it says, the lifestyle of an average modern honeybee in America, living on their own in overcrowded hives, stacked up in juggernauts, short on fresh air, subject to overheating, fed on corn or sucrose, syrups and protein supplements to keep them going between nectar-rich crops, treated with miticides, moving relentlessly from one crop to the next. Isn't it a profoundly unnatural way for a bee to live? Isn't it enough to stress them out and compromise their immune system? And we wonder why we get problems, why it turns around and bites us. Of course it'll turn around and bite us. We don't live that way. That's not the way of God. That's not the mind of God. A thief works to get. God works to give. That, if anything from this sermon, take that away with you. That's what we need to take away, because that is the mind of God. That's what's got to be in our heart. That's got to be the spiritual application of this law. And certainly, as far as bees are concerned, and we, as I say, you find it completely through this, through the law, such as this one here. If you turn over to Leviticus 25, you find again the way in which God's mind works. It says in verse 1, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, then your land shall keep a Sabbath for the Eternal. 6 years you will sow your field, 6 years you will prune your vineyard, gather in the fruit, but in the seventh year it will be a Sabbath of rest to the land, a Sabbath to the Eternal. You will neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard, and that which grows of its own accord of the harvest you shall not reap, neither shall you gather the grapes of your vine undressed. It's a year of rest to the land." In other words, you don't reap it, bring it into your barns, and make wine out of it. You don't go ahead and do that. Eating the actual grapes is fine, but you don't go ahead and reap it and use it in the normal commercial sense. "And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, for your servant, maid, hired servant, stranger, sojourns with you. Your cattle, the beasts that are in your land, and all the increase thereof shall be food. And you will number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the Sabbath of the years, 49 years. And then you will have a trumpet on the Jubilee sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement, you will make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you will have it and hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants. And it will be a Jubilee to you, and you will return every man to his possession and return every man to his family." So the sabbatical year, you go ahead and you forgave all the debts. In addition to that, you did not go ahead and harvest, and you allowed the other 6 years to go ahead and give you the corn that you needed, the wine that you needed. You know, if you see vintages of wine in the world tomorrow, it'll go 7 years and then there'll be nothing. 7 years and then nothing. And on it'll go until you get to the 49th year, when there'll be nothing, and then the 50th year there'll be nothing, and then you'll start again. That's the way God's law works. And you see the attitude of mind, that it is working, but it's working to give back to the land, to give to the poor, to make sure that people that are needy have what they need. And it is a giving God, it's a giving law, it's a giving mind. That is the character, the expression of God's mind in all of this. And when we're looking at these laws here, we're looking at the mind of Jesus Christ, who will be king in the future, and he will then use that same mind, it doesn't change, and that same basic laws will be applied in Israel, and Israel then, as the model nation, will be reflecting this mind. Not the mind of this, you know, grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, and so on. It's a mind that is working, hard, but it works hard to give. And that's what we need to learn today. That's what we need to be concentrating on today. As we look at the land itself, as we look at how the land teaches us, even as I say, the land is going to spew us out. It's going to spew Israel out because of the way in which the land is being treated, the way in which animals are being treated today. You know, you don't feed cows on sheep offal. You just don't. You don't feed cows on chicken manure as their protein. You know, it's absurd, the things that are being done. And yet they reckon they can get away with it. Why? Because they're working to get, to grab, to bring. It's everything, as much profit as they can possibly pump out of the land. They'll pour the chemicals on to pump the profit out. It's a total wrong approach. God's way, God's mind, the Creator's mind, is that you work just as hard, but you work to give. You know, this latest problem with foot and mouth disease, that I think I brought out before, Sir Albert Howard, back in the 1800s, before the First World War, before they started to invent the kind of nitrogen munitions that they had when they came into the First World War, and the extraction of nitrogen from the air to make the nitrogen munitions. His work, the reason why it is Sir Albert Howard, and not just Albert Howard, was because he was knighted by Queen Victoria for composting in Lahore in India. And his cattle, according to the accounts that he had, there would be cattle on one side of the fence that had foot and mouth, and cattle on his side of the fence that would rub noses with them and wouldn't get it. Because why? He was composting. His idea was to feed the soil. And all of that was swept away. Why? Because the war effort demanded nitrogen munitions, and what do you do with the factories that make the nitrogen munitions at the end of a war? You produce nitrogen fertilizer. That's what you do. You still keep extracting nitrogen and you use that, and therefore that is a faster return. But again, what's the mind? The mindset is that you work to get, work to give, working to get to grasp it for self. Whereas God's mind is a working to give. It's working just as hard. In fact, in many cases, it might be harder. But it's still, you work to give. And when you look at today's breather that we have, as of Friday, I think there was a rally in the financial stock markets, as far as I understand. And therefore, people breathe a sigh of relief. And the reason for the rally, as I understand it, is that the Federal Reserve in America, therefore, started giving cheap loans. Now, why did they start giving cheap loans? How did they start giving cheap loans? What does the Federal Reserve do? The Federal Reserve controls the money supply. It actually prints the notes. And it's got to have something back of that. Well, it doesn't have anything back of that. It's going round and round in circles. I've got an article here that's coming from jsmindset.com. Jim Sinclair, the reason why it's called jmmindset.com is that Jim Sinclair is an investment analyst, and his specific speciality is precious metals. And I think the reason why his specific speciality is precious metals is because his family is involved in exploration of precious metals over in Zambia, as far as I understand. But he does say, he makes the comment here, August the 9th, adding fuel to a fire that is already out of control. He said, adding financial liquidity to the marketplace is happening both in Europe and in the US, even though it is being denied. This is nothing less than monetary inflation. If you print money and push it into the, you know, you say, right, I'll give you all cheap loans. You can have this money. Oh, wonderful. We needed the extra cash. Therefore, it stabilizes the price of the shares. But if you do that, it says nothing less than monetary inflation. You get too much. The definition of inflation is too much money chasing too few goods. And if you get push money into the economy, you therefore generate inflation. What basically happens is the price of goods comes up and rises to balance the money supply, the supply and demand. This is nothing less than monetary inflation, which by economic law translates into price inflation. Adding liquidity is like pouring gasoline on a bonfire. It's proof that the central banks will burn down the barn to avoid a derivative crisis. Now, what's a derivative? Well, a derivative, if you've got water, that's a derivative of hydrogen and oxygen. If you've got salt, it's a derivative of sodium and chloride. In other words, what makes it up? And in the case of a financial institution, as far as a derivative is concerned, it's a piece of paper that you've got supposedly something to back it up. It might be a derivative of gold. So you're selling futures of the gold market, trying to say, right, I'm gambling on this to get gold or whatever. A derivative can also be a share. Here's a piece of paper that represents part of this company. And it's saying here, it's proof that central banks will burn down the barn to avoid a derivative crisis. In other words, to avoid the stock market from going belly up. The barn is their respective currencies. Who does it go ahead and take away from then? When you've got inflation, if suddenly your currency that was, you know, if we look at it, we look at everything in pounds and dollars and yen and so on. But I mean, let's just take it. If your dollar will buy, I don't know, so much gold, and then tomorrow it'll buy half as much gold, you've therefore devalued the dollar by half. You've cut the value of that dollar down. The dollar is worth, the day before it was worth so much gold, and the day afterwards it was worth half that amount of gold. Putting it into pounds and shillings and pence terms, I mean, you're looking at if the dollar is worth, if a pound is worth $2, at the moment, which it is just about $2 at the moment, and then the pound in 3 months' time is worth $4, you've slashed the value of the dollar by half. You've lost the value of the dollar. Half of the value of the dollar has gone down. So the US dollar has nowhere to go. Because if you think that a credit derivative failure is containable in any location at all, I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge cheap. That's why. That's a derivative. You've got a piece of paper here. I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. You can have this piece of paper that says you've now got the Brooklyn Bridge. He says, all that can be gained by blasting in huge amounts of international liquidity is a temporary slowdown of failures. Adding liquidity anywhere adds liquidity everywhere in a global financial world. So what's actually happening? If you go ahead and get the Federal Reserve pumping money in to quell this problem with stocks and shares, which are the derivatives, and it fuels inflation, and you've got a dollar that was worth so much gold that is now only worth half the amount of gold, so the value of the dollar is cut in half, where's the value been taken from? From the small saver. That's where it's come. They have exploited the poor. They've ground the face of the poor. And if we are looking at this subject of stealing, the biggest thieves of all are governments. Why? Because they don't maintain their currencies. And today, what we're looking at, and who are the people that own the stocks and shares trying desperately to keep their things in balance? All the big investment companies, all the big wigs within the people that are associated with the governments. There's your problem. They are thieves. They are thieves. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10 verse 1. Truly, truly I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Who's the door? Christ. What is Christ? He's the living word of God. God makes the rules, not some financial big bank somewhere. God makes the rules in financial areas, not the grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating, lying, chicanery that you find in government financial dealings. Truly, I say to you, he that doesn't enter the door to the sheepfold, climbing in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And down in verse 7, and I said Jesus to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's the living word, the word of God. He specified how things should be working, and people disregard it to their peril. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. His time isn't yet. His time isn't yet. It doesn't mean to say just people BC. It means this government now. It means the financial dealings that we see today are thieves and robbers. Why? Because his time will come in the world tomorrow. That came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. We don't set our lifestyle based on this world's standards. We set our lifestyle based on the door of the sheep, the one who actually shows us the way to walk, the way of life, the mind and character of Almighty God. We go back to that. I'm the door, and by me, that if any man enter in, he will be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes not to, but except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. As Mr. Hancock was saying about Mr. Armstrong. Now, this happy way, it's a happy way that will then be extend into the earth as a whole. And we're looking at that way that will go out into the entirety, eventually, the universe. All things will be put under that government. That government is the way of life. That government is not the mind of a thief, which is out there to get as much as possible. It's the mind of God, and it works to give. It just works just as hard and harder, but it works to give. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It's outgoing. It's the mind of a creator. The mind of a creator that is outgoing. I mean, how can somebody that owns everything be really behave in a grasping, greedy way. It's impossible. Well, he could hold it all to himself. But you know, the flow won't be incoming because he's got it all. It's his. But he isn't. He's outgoing. He's made this world. He's worked hard to produce this beautiful world that we find ourselves in. And he's worked to give us the kind of interest of the animals and the plants and the flowers and everything else that we've been given. He's done it all. And the complexity that's there. And he wants children that have the same kind of mindset. And in the case of finances, when you're looking over in Leviticus 27, we see the finances over here in ancient Israel and the financial system that was given here. But is it going to be exactly the same in the world tomorrow? Perhaps not. But I'll tell you one thing, the same mind will be extant. It'll be the same principles that apply. And the chances are it will be the same as this section here. Leviticus 27, verse 16. If a man shall sanctify to the Eternal some part of a field of his possession, then your estimation shall be according to the seed thereof, the seed that the land produces. A homer, an omer of barley seed, shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. There's your benchmark. You don't get people, these scurrilous, devious, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, and all the rest of it, going and flooding dollar bills onto the market, devaluing the savings of the average person, robbing the poor and grinding the face of the poor. Why? Because God's word, the door to the sheepfold, says, according to the seed thereof, an omer of barley seed, in other words, a land that produces an omer of barley seed will be valued at 50 shekels. Why? Because why 50? Because you can't sell the land forever. That's the rental. And the rental for what? 50 years. It's the rental for the 50 years. It's 50 shekels. 50 years. It's till the Jubilee. And therefore, there's your 50 shekels. And it is tying the price of land to the price of the actual currency. It is intrinsically tied. And what does that do? It actually makes people increase the fertility of the land. Because if you increase your fertility of your land, what do? You double the number of shekels you've got. Because if you produce, if it takes an acre to produce an omer of barley seed, and then next, 10 years down the line, because you really increased the fertility, it only takes you half an acre. Before you'd sell an acre for 50 shekels, and this time you'll sell an acre for 100 shekels. Because you've increased the fertility of the land. So what then happens in the society? The entire society builds the fertility of the land, and you've got a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, it is amazing, amazing law. Absolutely, but it's coming from a mindset. It's coming from the mind of God, quite frankly. Okay, final scripture. Turn over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We see here in Isaiah 65 what is actually going to happen. What we're looking at, the reason why this is actually taking place. The fact that thieves work to get, the fact that God and God's children work to give. And what's he doing it for? Because he wants a group of individuals that will help to implement this. Over in Isaiah 65, verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyard and eat the fruit thereof. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For the days of a tree are the days of my people. They're not going to be giving their wealth to the grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, etc. people. Which are the thieves. But all that came before, the King of Kings. All those people will be swept away. But there's got to be another group of people that are there. And if we are not thinking in the same way, we will not be there. It's those that overcome that will inherit all things. And this area of theft, if there's one area, the way of give and the way of get, this area of theft is it. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the day of a tree are the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Eternal, and their offspring with them. It's those seed, it'll be that group of individuals, and then he goes into, in chapter 66, that talks about where these individuals are actually coming from, and it's talking about the church today. Unfortunately, the church today has lost its roots. It's lost sight of where the foundation needs to be. And we've got to get back onto that foundation again. As I say, in this area, this particular situation, I said last scripture, let's just turn to Isaiah 51, let's just close there. Because you see, what it's saying here in verse 16, I put my words in your mouth, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, say to Zion, you are my people. We're saying to Zion, you are my people now. We're looking at laying the foundations of the earth. And what's actually happening? Well, if, you know, speculative, but if the place of safety is indeed Petra, it may well be that the job of the church, when it actually gets there, is to get that place ready for Israel. That has been speculated in the past. There's no reason why that should not be the case. It's a job of work. So we work. But why are we working? To give. We don't work to get. We work so that we can give. So that we work in that area. As the beginning, if you like, almost the precursor to the very kingdom of God. And what then happens? Israel then learns this way of working to give, rather than this lying chicanery and all the rest of it, so that it then becomes the model nation. And it will be able to give and express that to the rest of the world as they come into the Commonwealth of Israel. They're working, not to get, not in this lying, grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating, lying, chicanery. They are trying to give. And what does that world do? That world does it again. It does it for the great white throne judgment. And what does it do eventually? It does it so that it can plant the heavens. And it can give that way of life out to the very universe itself. Now that's what, I mean, you look at that very simple law, you know, the eighth law of the commandments. You know, you shall not steal. There's an awful lot more behind it when you actually look at it. And it is that crucial thing. If you take nothing else, thieves work to get, but God works to give.